I don't really like doing commercials. You know, Jewish people are known for being salespeople. You know, I hope you never use the term. Please don't. I hope. I pray. I've heard it from people before where you Jew somebody down. Maybe you've used it. You know, it's interesting when I hear that, I realize that there are stigmas attached and all kinds of different things. I want to ask you a question. Is there anybody here who absolutely, you never use a coupon, you only want to pay retail, you're not interested in a deal, you're no way do you want to get something less expensive than the normal everyday price? Will you slip up your hand? Slip it up. You know, I've done that survey in a lot of places. One person did tell me that that's their life. Okay, so I have had one. But if it's the idea that Jewish people are cheap or they're only after money, yes, I can find Jewish people like that. I can also find Gentiles like that. And I must tell you that in my time, I found Christians who are like that. So, understand the way things work, but if you've ever used that expression, I hope you'll no longer use it. We also have a reputation of trying to sell you things. But again, that's not unique to Jewish people either. But when I stand up and recommend something to you, even... and I hardly ever do it, but Larry asked me to do it. I'll blame him. Anything that we sell at Friends of Israel is a tool. We regard it as a ministry. The things that we, prices we charge are not all that much, compared especially to some other things. But I wanted to bring up three specific books to you. One of them is done by Menno Kalischer. Menno has been through Canada before. I'm probably here. Has he been here? Not here. He's been to Saskatoon and Winnipeg. So he wrote this book in Hebrew to answer a question that Israelis want to know about. And wouldn't you know that there are people who speak Spanish who want to know about it, people who speak French who want to know about it, people who speak Russian who want to know about it, people who speak English want to know about it, so they translated it into those languages. And I can't tell you in a joke, but true, that I'm a Jewish guy with a Jewish mission, and so I offer you such a deal. Normally this is $6. But today, while the blue light is spinning around, you can get it for $5. So talk to Larry about that. If there's anybody here who spent $6 already, take it up with Larry. He'll give you the dollar. I mean, that's... This book is nice in that it's not too thick. It's got pictures in it. I don't know how many of you have ever read J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. Great book. It's about this thick. That is, like this thick. Probably cost in the 20s. When I bought mine, it was in the teens. It's pretty heavy in a lot of ways. Carries heavy. That's not the kind of thing you carry with you. It's heavy to carry. No pictures in it either. And this book is a whole lot thinner. Slips in your Bible, by the way. It takes Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, and puts it in a way that you can follow the flow. And it's a great little book to have. I encourage you to get it. Also, several of you have asked about Jewish things. I had the privilege of writing, first book I wrote was Jewish Culture and Customs. Now, to show you just how smart I am, I got a lot of people who said, oh, you really like this? Is there anything, are you doing anything else to follow up on that? So I said, okay, I will. And I didn't know what to name it, so I named it More Jewish Customs and Culture. That's a true story. I mean, there's not a whole lot there. So anyway, they are two different books. This one has more in this, contains the life cycle of the Jewish people, marriage and bar mitzvahs and circumcision, the Brit Milah. And this has a little, this covers comedy, music, things related to the Holocaust, a few things. Anyway, different things like that. Those are over on the side. Two stories I want to tell you to start off. They both relate to the topic I'm going to have. One, well, I don't think either one is true, but I'm not sure about one of them. The first one I'm going to tell you is a Talmudic story. It was taught to me every year of my Hebrew school education. I went to Hebrew school 4 days a week. I started Hebrew school when I was in second grade in regular school. So I went every, 4 days a week. On the fifth day, which was Friday night, Shabbat comes. And so we didn't have Hebrew school. I had to be in synagogue. Friday night is really the next day. It's Shabbat. So Saturday, I was in synagogue in the morning and in the evening. Sunday, I went to Sunday school. Sunday school started at 8:30 and ended at noon. So if you want to tell me your church has too many meetings, you're barking up the wrong tree for me, that's for sure. I mean, we had meetings all the time. So, but this story was told all the time, and it's about Abraham. Now, when I tell a story, I tend to schmaltz it up a little bit. Now, what does that word schmaltz mean? Schmaltz is a Yiddish word, and it means chicken fat. That's what it means. Now, if you've ever had chicken soup and had it with schmaltz, it tastes much better than without schmaltz. Now, how many of you cook with bacon grease? Anybody here? Nobody. Oh, I'm shocked. There are a few of you. Why do you use bacon grease? It tastes good. That's right. Jewish people don't do bacon grease. At least we're not supposed to do bacon grease. But we do use schmaltz. And so it enhances the flavor. So when we tell stories, well, we tend to schmaltz them up a little bit, enhance them a little bit. The story is that Abraham, his father owned an idol building business. And in the idol shop, he had all kinds of idols. Big idols, little idols, short ones, tall ones, fat ones, skinny ones, all kinds of idols. And like any father with his son, he wanted his son to come up in the business, so he was going to give him more responsibility. And one day he said to Abraham, he said, "Abe, I'm going to Tim Hortons for a cup of coffee with the guys. And when I'm there, I want you to mind the store." Abraham said, "Fine." So his dad goes to Tim Hortons, has a cup of coffee, and of course brags about his son, how he's going to take over this business. It's wonderful. In the meantime, Abraham was at the store, and he's looking at all these idols. Now, there happened to be one idol that was larger than any other idol in the store, and it had an axe in his hand. So the story goes that Abraham went over to that idol, took the axe out of the idol's hand, and smashed every single idol in the store, and then put the axe back in the big idol's hand. In the meantime, his father was at Tim Hortons, and they're talking and sharing, and he said, "You know, I got to see how things were going. It's been great talking to you. My son's probably done a great job," and he's on his way back to the store. He opens the door to the shop and looks at the shop. Now, they didn't have Yiddish in those days, but if they did, he said, "Oy, vey, Abe, what happened?" And the story goes on that Abraham looked at his father and he said, "Father, you won't believe it. That idol over there went berserk. I couldn't stop him. And he smashed every idol in the store." His father looks at him and says, Abe, idols can't walk, idols can't talk, idols can't think, idols can't do anything." Now look, I heard that story every year, taught by a different teacher, and my classmates heard that same story every year. And every year at that point, when the person who was telling it told it and said, "Idols can't do anything," The class was dead silent. And then the teacher would say, Abraham looked in his father's eyes and said, Father, do your ears hear what your mouth has said? Now, it's a story. What's the story teach? I could tell you one thing about Jewish people. Almost all of them. Again, a generalization means you're lying a little bit. So it's a generalization. Jewish people do not believe in idols. The concept of any god in stone, in wood, even the concept of God in the flesh violates that cardinal rule in Judaism. And so that story was driven into us. Another story that's conducive for what I'm going to talk about. This one might be true, but I don't know. I've heard it from a couple different sources. And the story goes like this. A church hires a pastor. They hire the pastor to preach the message, the gospel message. And he preaches the message faithfully. And he tells the congregation, unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell. 18 months he preached that message faithfully. And afterwards, they fired him. Gone. They hired a new pastor. The new pastor comes and preaches the same message. Unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell. 18 months came and went. The pastor is still the pastor. So a congregant goes to the chairman of the board. I don't know in your churches if you have a chairman of the board. Went to the chairman of the board and said, I don't understand this. We hired the first pastor. He told us we're going to hell. You fired him. We hired the second pastor. He's telling us we're going to hell, and he's still here. Why? Well, chairman of the board stroked his chin and said, you know, you're right. We hired the first guy, told us we were going to hell, and he sounded glad every single time he preached it. We hired the second guy, and every time he preaches it, it breaks his heart. Ooh. Think about that. It's possible to teach the truth, to stand on the truth unwaveringly and lord it over the people you talk to. There's a huge difference between speaking the truth that way and speaking the truth in love. Big difference. And I think it has to do with what we're going to talk about. And I can't find my clicker, so I'm going to have to stand. It's hard for me to stand here, but I have to do it. We're going to talk about Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'm going to give you a rough outline. There's a lot of different outlines for the book of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome. A lot of different ways to go through it. But chapter 1 through 3, Paul starts off with the bad news first. I don't know if you're a half full, half empty person. But he starts off with the bad news first. Sin. That's the bad news. When Paul writes a letter to the church at Rome, he's going to talk about sin. Sin. All have sinned. That's part of the message in his letter to the church at Rome. In chapters 3, the latter part of 3 and 5, he's going to give the good news. And the good news is salvation. Salvation. And so the bad news is sin. The good news is salvation. After a person comes to Christ, immediately they are set apart. Sanctification. It's not a word a lot of people use today. Being sanctified. That is to be set apart. And so a person understands they come, they're in need of a Savior because they sin. They understand the salvation message. They receive Christ, and as a result, instantaneously they are set aside by God, fit and ready to ultimately be glorified in heaven. Chapters 12 through 16 talk about service. Service. In light of the first 8 chapters, which speak about sin, salvation, sanctification, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11, which we'll look at shortly, Chapters 12 through 16 talk about service, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11, I would argue, in the letter to the church at Rome, is the hub, the central focus of the whole letter. If you understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, the rest of either before or after comes real clear. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to talk about God's sovereignty. Oh, that's a tough one. Sovereignty. What does that mean to be sovereign? Well, God does what he wants, when he wants, to who he wants, for whatever reason he wants. That's a quick kind of way to answer that. He's God. We're not. He's in charge. Chapter 9 in Romans talks about the tremendous privileges that God gives to the Jewish people. He chose the Jewish people. They are selected people by God. As a result, they have responsibilities. He outlines those specifically in Romans 9 and verses 4 and 5. But they have privileges as a result of their being chosen. That's their past. Romans chapter 10 talks about some problems. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10 talks about their present condition. And Romans chapter 11 is going to talk about their future. It's going to talk about prospects. What is the future of God's chosen people? When you understand their past, their present condition, and their future, it really helps us understand the whole aspect of the letter to the church at Rome. Now, there's some things we want to consider. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 is a controversial verse. For they are not all Israel. Who's Israel? That's where you get people talking in Galatians of the Israel of God. And isn't the church really Israel? Well, in the context there, we'll talk about a little later, they're not all Israel who are Israel. Let me give you an example in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on top of a mountain. Do you remember he's getting the law? Do you remember what the people are doing? We're doing what comes naturally. Sinning. We're now building an idol. I just told you a story about how we don't do that. That's one of the reasons that story is so true. It's harped on us. We don't do idols. It's an abomination. And so when we think in terms of what happened when Moses comes down from the mountain, he asks all the Jewish people this question. Now, you have to understand the context. What's the context? They just got out of Egypt. How did they get out of Egypt? Well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob showed himself superior to the most powerful nation on the planet, Egypt, to a man who claimed to be deity, Pharaoh, and crushed him. They saw the sea part before them. They saw the power of God in every way you can imagine, and now Moses has been up a little too long and the people are losing confidence, and they build an idol. They go back to the 400 plus years they were slaves, and they've adopted the enemy's culture. And so Moses asks this question, who is on the Lord's side? Now that's an interesting question. Wait a minute. God chose these people. God has just redeemed these people. They have seen the power of God manifested through Moses and through just great wonders that took place in front of them. He's talking to all Jewish people, the chosen people of God, who is on the Lord's side. How many tribes of Israel are there? 12. The text tells us how many of those tribes came to Moses. One. Okay, one. That's good. Most people don't know that, but that's good you did. One. Now, in my mind, 11 twelfths, not numerically, but from the tribes, said, we are not on the Lord's side. Are they still Israel? Well, yeah, they're the chosen people, but not all Israel is Israel. In other words, there's some believing Israelites and many non-believing Israelites. That's what Paul's referring to in the context there. And then he asks a question in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. It's a great one. I wish people would have read it and believed it throughout Jewish history. Has God abandoned? Has he cast away? Has he given up on? Has he turned his back on his people? No, that's right. You're reading what he said. He answers the question. You don't have to go far. Are the Jewish people rejected by God? That people ask that today, and some of them say yes. Paul says, no way. May it never be. Don't think that way. It's never going to happen. God has not rejected his people. Now, when we think about interpretation, and yesterday again referring to Bill's message, it was key to us in understanding the inspiration of Scripture, and then how are we to understand it? There's a key question that has to be asked. What method are you using when you handle the Scripture? I find it incredible to me that in December of every year, Reform or Replacement, Covenant, we'll talk of Preterists, all these different groups, including dispensationalists, take the Bible literally as they sing Old Testament songs that are fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. We sing songs about it. The church celebrates it. And by the way, I'm not, again, that's some places controversial. Regardless of how you might celebrate Christmas, the fact is Jesus was born. We celebrate that, regardless of how you might do it. And churches who do it are united in it. They say, yes, it was prophesied and fulfilled, a literal baby born in a literal place. Amazing. But then, when it comes to another aspect, Jesus' second coming, Israel as the place he's coming to, all of a sudden, some of those people shift gears. They change their hermeneutic. They go from a literal hermeneutic at Christmas, and when it comes to the second coming, they say, no, it's spiritual. Who are some of those? And by the way, that's what covenant theology does. Preterism says it holds to a literal hermeneutic, but they say we're in the kingdom because, by the way, the Antichrist came. I don't know if you knew that, but he came. And I don't know if you knew it, but we're in the kingdom. And if we're in the kingdom, do you see the wolf lying down with the lamb? Where weapons of war are turned into instruments of agriculture? Where we study war no more? If this is the best God can do, well, all I would say is oy vey. I don't believe this is the best God can do. But at any rate, those are the different views out there. Now, when I mention names, I'm not doing so to hurt. This is just information. D. James Kennedy, Evangelism Explosion. He's with the Lord now. I used as part of my local church when I was in Chicago, Evangelism Explosion. It was wonderful. Knox Theological Seminary holds to a replacement position. Legionnaire Ministries, R.C. Sproul holds to a replacement position. If you've ever heard of Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, he holds to a replacement position. The Catholic Church has, from its inception, held to a replacement position. Most Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, and Episcopalians hold to a position, the same position of replacement theology. Unfortunately, there's some Baptists, some Brethren, some non-denominational groups which hold to a replacement position. Now, the early church. You look at early church history, Augustine talked about Israel and said they were cast off. John Chrysostom, who was golden tongue, wonderful preacher, called for the burning of Jewish writings. Throughout the Dark Ages, various synods decreed persecutions against the Jewish people. Martin Luther wrote a book, The Jews and Their Lies. Now look, I always say this. I'm schizo. As a Jewish man, I will tell you, I wish Martin Luther was never born. Ooh, I must be crazy. How could I say that? He's part of the Reformation. He pounded those 95 statements on the wall. As a believer, I'm telling you, thank God for Martin Luther. How's that possible? Well, if you understand what he did, his actions, hey, he put his life on the line for justification by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. But it was also Luther who wrote The Jews and Their Lies, where he said, set synagogues on fire. Well, not a Christian thing to do. Break houses down if they're occupied by Jewish people. Don't allow them to pray. Rabbis should be forbidden to teach. Burn their books. No Jewish people should be allowed to travel, and certainly none should come in contact with Christians. Do you know that Adolf Hitler quoted Martin Luther numerous times? The theology of the Holocaust is bathed with replacement theology. Now, in Romans chapter 1, I'd like you to turn to Romans real quick. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, well, let's start in verse 1. Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's referring to the Jewish Scriptures here. So, as we think of him writing to the church at Rome, the Jewish people are significant. The priority of the Jewish people. In Rome, they were saying about Paul and his gospel message, he's afraid to come here. See, the Romans were sophisticated people. They were the class of the world. And Paul, they had heard about this Paul and this message, but he hadn't come to Rome. And so surely, this message must be something they could easily deal with. And so Paul writes, when he writes the letter, he says, I want you to know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to whoever believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the priority of the Jewish people was said there. And then do they have an advantage? Paul says, yeah, they do. Much in every way. Well, why? Because to them were given the oracles of God. Now, we got to deal with the reality, and Paul does when he writes this letter, the Jewish rejection of the Messiah and demonstrating that Jewish people are no different than any other people. He addresses that certainly in this book, but also addresses it in the book of Galatians. So the question needs to be asked, that's, if this message is so wonderful and the Jewish people are so wonderful, why don't they believe it? It's a fair question to ask. On Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it records 3,000 Jewish people that were saved at Pentecost. Shavuot. It's the feast of Shavuot, Pentecost. Acts 2:41 says, Jewish message preached to Jewish people saw 3,000 Jewish people saved. Acts 4 and 6 records a time when 5,000 Jewish people are saved as the Jewish message is preached. And once that happens, many Jewish people were responding, many were interested, and then persecution. Opposition. Persecution begins in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, Jewish man, persecuted by his own people because he believed in the Jewish message of the Jewish Messiah. And when you read his message, it couldn't have been any more Jewish, and yet there were people, his own people, who took care of him, one of whom was Saul of Tarsus. Now, some people say that Paul changed his name when he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, when I had my circumcision, thank God, 8 days old, no man remembers his circumcision. I could tell you there was a party. There was a party. Every circumcision, there's a party. The only one laughing, not laughing, is the baby. Trust me. But At my circumcision, I was given my Hebrew name. I already had my English name. I was born, I was named Stephen, which is a Greek name. I have a middle name and my last name. But at my circumcision, I was given my Hebrew name, the name I was known at Hebrew school, the name I was known at in my synagogue. When I was bar mitzvah, they didn't call me Steve, they called me Israel. That's my Hebrew name. My middle name is Reuben, Israel Reuben, and that's what I'd be known for. By the way, the Apostle Paul was a citizen of Rome, and his name was Paul, but he had a Hebrew name, and his Hebrew name was Saul. I believe the writing is intentional, as he's called to the Gentiles, to implement that Roman name that he had, but I don't believe it was changed somehow. I believe he had it, like many Jewish people outside of the land still have it today. Now, Paul's burden for his people. And it's amazing when you read Romans chapter 9. And what are we looking at time-wise? Don't forget. I don't want to steal time. I got to know how fast I got to talk. You got 15 minutes. Okey-doke, 15 minutes. Romans chapter 9. Let's read 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, in context here, we know what he said in chapter 8. By the way, no chapter divisions. But the end of chapter 8, he writes at the very end, verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he asks what can separate any believer from the love of Christ? Nothing. No one, nothing. Now, that's true statements. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But then he says down here, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. I am telling you, we are seeing the heart of Paul here. Paul understands the doctrine. He's secure in Christ. We need to understand that doctrine. If we truly have trusted in Christ, that is, we have turned away from our life before and turned to Christ by faith, nothing, no one can take him out of, Jesus said, out of my Father's hand. We're secure. But Paul, in understanding that doctrine, still has said this. If it were possible, I would exchange my salvation for my people. I must tell you, one of the appealing things of the gospel, and I heard it over a longer period of time and spent... When I went out to California on a vacation, I talked to a lot of people, spent hours. One of the appealing things, I hope for you, was heaven. Heaven. Being with God, not being separated from God. I don't know if I could say what Paul's... I have family that's not saved. I want them to believe. But would I exchange my eternal salvation for them to be in? That's a powerful statement to make. Let me ask it a little softer. When was the last time you wept for those who don't know Christ? That's not quite exchanging your faith. How concerned are... Paul was so concerned, he's writing and saying, you know, I trade it all in. My people are blind. My people aren't seeing. I was on my road to Damascus to kill people. And now I believe, the chief of all sinners, I believe, I'd trade it in if I could. I want them to believe. How much do you want people you know who don't know Christ to believe? Your neighbor, coworker, fellow student, family member. How much time do you spend praying for them? Now look, if you think I'm trying to make you feel guilty, I'm not. I ask myself the same question. How burdened are you? Paul was burdened for his people. He had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Moses was burdened the same way. You know, when the people did sin, Moses said, "Take me, blot me out." That's the kind of passion Moses had. He's a leader of the people. Paul, who was leading apostle at the time, writes most of the New Testament, burden. Christ is burden for his people. "How often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." He wept. Jesus wept over Jewish people. I'm not even asking you to weep over Jewish people. I'm asking you, when was the last time you wept for somebody who you know who doesn't know Christ? Passionate. Christ was passionate about his people. Paul was. Moses was as well. And then he's going to outline Jewish people are chosen. Well, what are they chosen? Well, in verses 4 and 5, he outlines all the blessings. By the way, these are unique to the Jewish people, not to the church. I haven't seen many church people take their goat to the temple. I haven't seen priests, although there are a group of Gentiles, Catholic Church, I'd have to say it, that actually believes they're the new Israel, and they model it in every way. In every way, including a sacrifice on a regular basis, in mass, transubstantiation. And so Paul talks about these privileges given to the Jewish people, the covenants. Those were given to the Jewish people. The glory, that was given to the Jewish people in the cloud and the fire. They had the glory. They were adopted. They had unconditional covenants. They had a conditional covenant, the law that was given to them. They had the services of God, the priesthood. They had the promises. They had the Father's rich ancestry. They were the ones that Messiah came through. Look, it wasn't Jesus Christ, Mary Christ, and Joseph Christ. It wasn't the Christ family who lived down the road. It was Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, salvation, the anointed one. Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. And it was through the Jewish people that salvation, Jesus, came as the promised anointed one, the Mashiach. God chose Israel. And in his choosing, he chooses Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He made these choices, the sovereign rule of God. Isaac and Ishmael had the same father and different mothers. Jacob and Esau had the same parents, yet Jacob was chosen. God chooses who he chooses. That's a hard thing to fathom, hard thing to comprehend, but God does it all the time. God is sovereign, and he made those choices. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I'll perform this oath which I swore unto Abraham, my father." Genesis 27, Esau's blessing are specific for him. Isaac's blessing follows the line. That's why you hear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That denotes the sovereignty of God. It begs the question, is God fair? Is God fair? If you understand God, then asking if he's fair is a crazy question. He is God. He's smarter than you and me, infinitely smarter than me. He is more powerful than you and me. He is the great I am. And even though it's hard for us to comprehend, I'd be the first to tell you, I got a lot of questions. Oh, I got a lot of questions. But I'm not God. He is. And that's significantly important. Look, in verse 17 of chapter 9, he says, "I raised up Pharaoh." Are you kidding me? What an example that is. God raised up Pharaoh. Is this good? Well, it wasn't good for the Jewish people over 400 years of bondage. Who put him there? God did. In America, Christians are having a difficult time. We're in our fifth year of that difficult time. For most Christians, I travel all the time. politics comes up, never from the platform, but definitely questions. I have people, I tell them, our biblical duty is to pray for those who rule over us. I had a person come and say, right after the message, I'm praying for our leaders, but you don't want to know what I'm praying for. Okay. I can tell you this. God put President Obama in office. I can tell you put Stephen Harper in, and those of you who are concerned about that a few years later, I've already heard about that. Whoever it is after him, if the Lord should tarry, he put him there. He knows exactly what he's doing. Doesn't mean it's good immediately for us at all. By the way, do you think a first century believer would sign up for the life you have now? What do you think? You think it's harder now to be a believer than it was in the first century? Are you kidding me? A bad day for me is when my ice maker doesn't work. That's a bad day. We are the most complaining people around. Believers in the early church were persecuted all the time, and they were praying for those who ruled over them. We have a lot of chutzpah thinking that our life is so awful. Look, I'm not saying it's easy for everyone, but I don't think you can compare it to the early church. I don't think you compare it to some of the hardships that he put other groups that were his people in. Who are you? Paul asks. Reminds me, I grew up, my dad and mom, who are the greatest part of the greatest generation, I had parameters in my life, and I would tell you there are a few times I tested those parameters. And I can remember my mother distinctly pointing her finger at me one time saying, "Young man, who do you think you are?" That probably never happened to you, but it happened to me. And it was always when I went too far. And it was always to demonstrate that she's in charge. Or my father was in charge. In fact, the line used to be, "Oh, I know you're not supposed to do, wait till your father comes home. Oh, wait till your father comes home." Paul asked the question, who do you think you are? Who's the one that makes everything? God. He's God. Does he know what's best? Yes. Do we think we know? Yes. That's where stress comes in. It happens. But he's God. And that's what chapter 9 is all about. Chapter 10, he tells us his heart again. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He wants them to know him. He has a hurt. They have a zeal without God. They have a zeal for God without knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. And then he says, Christ is the end of the law. It's good news. If you don't understand what the law was given for, you won't understand the good news. Most people think the good news is heaven. Well, it is heaven. But in the context of the gospel, it is, look, you're trying to get your way to God through his holy law, which is holy, just, and good, and you're frustrated. It can't happen. You break it on Monday, and Tuesday you do it, and Wednesday you don't. And look, Christ fulfilled the law. He finished it. It's good news. It's been made possible. You are saved, not through your own effort. You could never do it, but Jesus did. And that's what Romans 10 is about. Romans 10 also has to do with your feet. Now, you don't want to look at my feet, and believe me, I don't want to look at yours. There's some Christian denominations that have washing of feet. I've participated. I think if you've never done it, it's one of the most wonderful things you could do. Whether if you don't want to do it on a regular basis, the church I go to doesn't do it, but I've been a guest speaker in Grace Brethren churches, and I must tell you, when you sit next to a brother and he takes off his socks and you don't know where those feet have been and how long those socks have been on, but you go down on one knee and put that water in and wash that person's feet and realize that as bad as it might seem to you, Jesus, the Son of God, did it. That's a lesson to be learned. Christ is the end of the law in Romans 10. And then in Romans 11, real quick, he asked the question, he answered the question, and he gives examples. Look, Christ, God hasn't rejected his people. Look at me, Paul says. Then he says, look at Elijah, the prophet of chutzpah. I'm glad I'm back here. If I say chutzpah and I'm up there, You need an umbrella or a raincoat to take care of it. Chutzpah is guts or gall or nerve. Chutzpah is when Elijah had 450 prophets of Baal, and the contest was on, and he said, you know what? I think your God's asleep. I think he's taking a siesta. I think you need to wake him up. Interesting. What's worse is when it comes to Elijah's turn, he says, you know, this really isn't fair. I'm going to put water on my sacrifice. And he pours water till the altar is overflowing. 450 prophets of Baal, that's chutzpah. God takes the sacrifice. Those 450 prophets are killed, and yet Elijah runs. It's kind of funny. No commentary here. I'm in mixed company. But I can tell you this. 450 guys, he's got chutzpah. One woman, and he's out of there, running for his life. It's an interesting scenario. And when he's out there, he says this, God, I'm the only one left who has not bowed the knee to Baal. Really? God says, oh, there's 7,000. Now, we typically think 7,000. Man, there's a lot. 7,000 is not a lot. Certainly more than one. But there were at least 3 or 4 million Jewish people. 7,000? You know what that tells me? Remnant. It's a remnant. There's a remnant of people who believe. God always has his remnant. There's never been a time when everybody has believed. He's always had a remnant. Back in Exodus, I told you that verse, there was a remnant. There's a remnant today of people. Jewish people remnant, Gentile people remnant. There's not the majority. There will be a day when Jesus Christ returns that everyone that goes into the millennial kingdom will be a believer. The remnant will be a majority, but even at that time, we know during the millennium, there's going to be rebellion at the end. There's going to be people who are living under the law as he rules with a rod of iron, but when given an opportunity and Satan is let loose, they'll join in the last battle. But the point is, God always has his people. So, is there discouragement? Yeah. Life could be discouraging. It could be discouraging as a Christian. It could be discouraging as a human being. It could be discouraging in everyday life, physically. It could be discouraging in your marriage. There could be a lot of discouraging things. But if you're in Christ, there's hope. If you're in Christ and life isn't what you like it to be, there's a way of talking and interacting with God, recognizing him as God, not in some sort of weirdo kind of thing that we're hearing that people are doing all the time and frightening me, quite frankly, for concern. But we realize that we can talk to God about it. He might be allowing whatever it is that's getting to you for a purpose to refine you, to make you holy, to make you better, to make you a better servant, to humble you. Whatever the reason, he does it because he loves you. Now, it's hard. I've done it. And maybe you've done it. If you get fired from your job or laid off or you got cancer or you've got a marriage difficulty, that's difficult. That's hard. And to humble yourself, to be humble that way, to have to look up, tears in your eyes, how could this be good? I don't know. But I do know this. Over the time I've traveled, I've met people who've given me those stories and have told me, God used that in my life. I thank God for everything he's done. If you ever want to hear a great message, and I'll close with this, Google Johnny Erickson Tada. Google her when she addressed the Dallas Theological Seminary Chapel. You can get it online. And there's a woman close to, at the time, 60 years old, who has lived most of her life as a quadriplegic. Just recently when she had done that message, had cancer, breast cancer, and is looking at the audience and say, if I had my choice right now to have my full body back now, I wouldn't do it. I don't know if I could say that. But the ministry that she has had in the condition she's in has been an amazing thing. And so whatever your issue is, know this. There's victory in Jesus. He's returning to Israel to demonstrate it. And when he does, Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Father, thanks for the truth of the word. Use it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.